Right, we're back in the book of Ruth this morning, Ruth chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first six verses, and it's going to kind of, and let me just, before we start reading the scriptures, it's going to kind of maybe answer a question or maybe even fuel that question even further when it comes to God's plans for us. When it comes to God's plans for us, how long do we step back before we get involved? How long do we sit back? How long do we pray? How much do we pray before we kind of grab the tiger by the tail and see what we can do to get things moving right along? Now, if you go to the scriptures, we can find where there were some folks who felt like they could kind of help God out a little bit. Didn't work out very well. With Sarah, she didn't get a baby quick enough. And she looked at Abraham, she said, "How long is it going to be before I have this baby? Here, take my handmaid Hagar and go into her and let her bear children on her knees, and we'll have babies like that." Well, we're dealing with the situation from that even today with the children of Ishmael versus the children of Isaac. Same thing when it came down to Jacob. Same thing. I'll help God out. Because of that, he had more kids from more women just about anybody in the Bible other than David and Solomon. Jacob. We start talking about Jacob. His name means trickster. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we start looking at Jacob. And I just tell folks, we ain't got time to talk about Jacob's issues in the Bible. So what about Naomi? She's going to help God out this morning. So how is Naomi's plans any different than were those plans to kind of help God out a little bit? By both Abraham and Jacob. Let's start reading in Ruth chapter 3. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law," speaking about Ruth, "said unto her, Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest or security for thee, that it may be well with thee? Is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. Put thy raiment, or thy best clothes on. Put on thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." Now, depending on what commentary you look at, they literally say, well, you know, Boaz is going to get up there and get a snoot full. And so wait until he gets a snoot full, and then talk to him. Okay? And so eating and drinking, "it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie," number one, "thou shalt go in," number two, "uncover his feet," number three, "lay thee down," number four, "he'll tell you what to do," number five. Here's what Ruth said. And she said unto her, Ruth said unto Naomi, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. This morning we are looking at the topic of Naomi's plans for a future. Now, there are a lot of believers today, and especially as we have gotten more of the newer translations, and it gets over to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. If you read it in the King James Bible, it doesn't say anything about future, doesn't say anything about hope. But when you begin to look at the newer translations, it reads something like this in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And these are the words of the Lord to both Jeremiah and also to the nation of Israel. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, up through the first two chapters of this book, if you were looking at it on the surface, on the skim of the surface, just looking at it from the top, it would look like that from everything that God has allowed to take place in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, that thus far, there's not much plans for a future. There's not much plans for a hope. It doesn't look like that God is really looking out for their welfare. Now, you can go back and say, well, now, hold on a second, preacher. At the end of the second chapter, we see where Ruth went in and she gleaned out about a half a bushel of barley, about 30 pounds by the time it's been beaten down and turned into flour. She's going to have about 21 pounds of flour there to make some biscuits. So that looks like God's doing good. But folks, you got to understand something. That's one day. That's one day. That's one day's work. That's one day's blessing. That's one day's harvest. Now, you can go back and look and see where Boaz told Ruth now, not just the barley harvest, but you can stay here also for the wheat harvest. Okay, that's one harvest season. But what about next week? What about next month? What about next year? What about the future? Because once that barley and that flour is over, now what will they do for a meal? And it goes back to what I said just a few moments ago. And there's times in life where we kind of get down on our knees and say, God, you know the need that I have. You know the predicament that we are in, whether it's me as an individual or our family. God, you see what's going on here. The cupboards are getting bare. The bank account is getting low. Things are starting to get a little, testy here, God. And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and God, I'm not seeing you moving. I'm not seeing you working. I'm not watching a miracle. So God, if you don't do this by then I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And so it goes along with the same thing. How long do we wait on God before we grab the tiger by the tail and give it a fling ourselves? Because basically that's what you're seeing here. You're watching an older Jewish woman by the name of Naomi grab the tiger by the tail and give it a fling. That's exactly what we're looking at. Now, this third chapter has been preached for years. And there's been many a pastor that has preached this chapter. And it wouldn't take you long if you were to go and get online on the internet, or if you was to go into a library, if you have one, and you have commentaries there, whether it's Barnes Notes or Adam Clark's or Matthew Henry or whatever it may be, and you open it up and you read it, then man, they are all over Naomi. They are all over Naomi. They're saying this woman is trying to manipulate the situation. Naomi knows that there is a kinsman that is closer than Boaz. And so they say, well, you know, Naomi is pressuring Boaz to do something that is right now not his part to do as far as redeeming. And so they're pressuring Boaz, and Boaz feels like that he's now got to do something to save face, or his name is going to be ruined, or his name is going to be marred, that she's manipulating Ruth. Ruth don't know the rules. Ruth don't know the rules. And so whatever she says to Ruth, Ruth's going to go, okay, let's do it. Let's do it. You know, she's fine with it. She don't know no better. She don't know no different. Okay? And so it was like when we were kids, I had a good friend by the name of Kevin. And Kevin didn't have a driver's license. But his dad had an old 48 Ford truck. And his dad had the keys in that truck. And Kevin said, let's go for a ride. And all the rest of us went, okay. Till we got down to the bottom of the hill. And there stood a highway patrolman doing a license check. Kevin comes out from behind the wheel. It was Kevin sitting here, me sitting here, and my brother sitting here on the other side. He's sitting in my lap. And I scooch over. This is a straight drive. I have never driven a straight drive in my life. And here my first experience of the straight drive is riding toward a highway patrolman from the state of North Carolina. So I get down there, choke the thing out right there at the cop. He goes, got a license and registration? I said, yes, I gave him my license. He's looking at the license. He's looking at the registration. He didn't even look up at me. He said, you know, there a minute ago, it didn't even look like anybody was driving that truck. Right now, we're wondering who's driving the truck. It's going down the hill. The cop's at the bottom, Ruth's all in. Naomi maybe is manipulating it, but I'm looking at it like this, and this is the way I'm going to preach it this morning. I think that Naomi's trying to do what's right by her daughter-in-law. She knows no matter how many years she may have left, Ruth is a young woman, and she's got lots of years left. And she can't leave her daughter-in-law there in Israel, not taken care of. And Naomi is going to do what she can to help her daughter-in-law. So that takes us to the first thing this morning. And that is motives. When it looks at our motives, why is it we do what we do? And that's what we're finding there in verse 1. Because Naomi is beginning to look at what... And listen, have you ever asked yourself, why do people do what they do in life? I mean, why do people do what they do in life? I mean, we look at things that we do in life, and some folks think, well, you know, that's kind of crazy. That's a little odd, a little peculiar. Or like I said, you know, even when it comes to maybe the way they look at Naomi, that's a little manipulative. But, you know, Naomi is actually announcing her proposed motive for Naomi here in this first verse, as far as that she is going after a husband for her daughter-in-law. And so the first thing I want us to look at this morning, and again, what I'm looking at in the Scriptures, is number one, that Naomi's purpose was right. Naomi's purpose was right. So, and it's like I said, even though that Ruth may not know the Jewish rules, Naomi does. And so Naomi realizes, and I want you to realize something this morning with what I'm getting ready to say. We talk about redemption in church. We talk about being born again. And yesterday at the funeral, it comes out that we magnify a lot of times at the funeral. The benefit of redemption is that once we die, we get to go to glory. That once we die, once we're born again, we've been redeemed, we've been bought back, purchased back from the penalty of sin. That's what redemption is. It means to be bought back. We're bought back from sin. And we look at it only in the aspect of what happens to us when we die. That's the benefit of redemption. Redemption is more about the living than what it is about the dying. Now let me say that again. Redemption is more about the living and justice for the living than what it is for the dying. And this is something that Naomi understood. Because when you look as far as the Jew based on nationality, Ruth was in trouble. Ruth was in trouble. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But redemption, see, goes beyond nationality. It goes beyond language and creed. And again, I know that there are a lot of Christians out there that when you begin to look at the book of Revelation, they say, oh, Revelation scares me. I don't understand Revelation. I don't understand what it's trying to tell me. I don't understand what parts are symbolism, what parts are reality. I don't know all of these things. And so when it comes to the 66 books of the Bible, I'll read 65. I'll skip over Revelation. I'll go back and read Genesis the second time I've covered 66. But look, folks, let me tell you something. You miss some things in the book of Revelation, especially when it comes to the scene at the foot of the throne of God, when the Bible tells us that standing there before the God of all glory and the Savior of the whole world is every tribe and every nation and every people and every kindred and every tongue. And the Bible says that their voices sound like the many waters. And with their voices of every language and tribe and kindred and tongue, they are praising the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. They're praising the Lord for what He did for them at the cross. They're praising the Lord for the opportunity to now be able to worship Him face to face. See, when James passed away on the 12th, I want you to think about this. The moment that James got to heaven, he just didn't see the face of Jesus Christ. He saw the face of the Father. He saw the face of the Father. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then John writes over in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, and he says, and everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself. He purifies himself. In other words, if I know that I'm going to see the face of God the Father one of these days, then I better keep my hind end in check while I'm on this earth. I can't go out and live like I want to and talk like I want to and do like I want to and then when I stand before the Father think that I'm going to do so in the right way, in the right manner. No, I'm supposed to live right, walk right, talk right, and do right because it's right. Redemption is more about the living. Naomi wanted to do what was right for Ruth. So her purpose was right. Her principle was right. Look what she says there. My daughter, shall I not seek rest or security for thee? Naomi's not looking for what's going to happen with Naomi. Naomi says, I am looking out for you. Friends, that is the basis. That is the foundation of sacrificial love. We live in a world today that is all about me. What I want to do. What I want to go. What I want to wear. Me, 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 me. Agape love. It and me, 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 me. It's you, 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 and you. Naomi said, Ruth, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to take care of you. See, that is agape love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that agape love doth not behave itself unseemly and it seeketh not her own. Agape love is the love, that pure love that mother has for her child. That father may have for his son. That agape love is that love where when you look and that mom and dad sees that they only have so much in the bank account and they say, well, you know what, I need clothes and the kids need clothes, but only some, that's where mom and dad says, I can wear what I wore last year. The kids get clothes. The kids get the shoes. That's giving of yourself and not requiring anything back because you can't look at the kids and say, well, we're going to do it like this, but as soon as you can, you're going to pay me back. No. It's doing it, and that child never even knowing that you did what you did. Naomi's principle was right because agape love does not behave itself unseemly, unrighteousness, unruly. It seeks not her own. And Naomi's plan was right. She said, that it may be well with thee. Now we're going back over to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God's plan for our future are for our ultimate welfare and our ultimate hope. Naomi has proven to us that she knows more than just that Jewish law and customs. But she knows the heart of a mother. She knows the heart of a wife. She loves her daughter-in-law, even though her daughter-in-law don't look nothing like her, don't sound nothing like her. She loves her. And she says, that it may be well with you. Things may not have worked out for me like I thought they were going to. And I told somebody the other day, I said, you know what, in ministry, it's you know, Brother Todd, and you'll learn this too. In ministry, ministry is very unique. It really is. Success isn't measured in ministry by the things that it's measured out in the world. It's just not. It can't be. It can't be. If it is or it was, the Apostle Paul was a failure. He lost it all. Peter was a failure. He lost it all. All of the disciples, the apostles that walked with Christ were failures. Well, if they were failures, then guess what? Then that meant Christ failed. That's not what happened. The plan of God from the very beginning For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through that Son might be saved. That's redemption. Redemption is so that I can live right, walk right, talk right, and have the power to do so right here. And that's what Naomi wanted for Ruth. She wanted for her to have the power for a good life, a right life, a godly life. Right now, my daughter, I love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do this so that I'm going to seek your security, that it may be well with you. And this potential redeemer, a man by the name of Boaz, and this is kind of ironic that I'm preaching about Boaz, and Pat will tell you, when we got over to our nephew's reveal party last night for their child, my bet was a little girl. All he'd had was a little girl. So I was betting him and his wife's going to have another little girl. Well, they're going to have a little boy. And Josh walks up to me and he says, "Uncle Tommy, I need your help." And I said, "What?" He said, "I'm trying to sell Katie on a name." I said, "What you want his name to be?" He said, "Waylon Boaz." I said, "I like Boaz." He said, "Yeah, but if he's going to have a name like Boaz, he better be a karate guy, because he's going to be in a lot of fights." I said, "But Boaz is a strong name. Strong name." I said, "Because Boaz was a warrior, a mighty man of wealth, of a great land." And Josh is going, "See there, Katie? See. She said, "Ain't going to be Boaz." He said, "Okay, then it'll be Goose. Talk to me, Goose." Folks, let me tell you something. The potential redeemer, Boaz, he's going to give Ruth the ability to be at rest, safe, secure, in a home, in an environment, in a plan, a redemptive plan that will remove any trepidation or anxiety for the rest of her existence. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And here's the reason: for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These were her motives. These are her moments in verses 2, 3, and 4. Why Boaz? Why choose an older man for Ruth to set her attention on, to set her affection on towards, or instead of a younger man? I've actually got my notes right here. Instead of a younger buck. It's deer season. My mind roamed deer every once in a while. Instead of a younger buck. Why do that? Why the old buck? Why not a younger buck? And verse 2, that very first portion that Naomi speaks of, begins to reveal her intent, her motives within the moment. She's seizing that moment for her daughter-in-law. Number one, it's kinship. Look what she says. Is not Boaz of our kindred? Is not Boaz of our kindred? And so with Naomi, this is the practical side of Naomi's plan. Not only is that good, but when she says right there that he winnoweth in the threshing floor, that's two things. Number one, he's got a job. Okay, I don't understand young women who marry a young man ain't got no job. I don't understand that. Ain't got no car, ain't got no job. He ought not, ain't got no date. Amen? I don't understand that, okay? So he winnoweth in the threshing floor. So number one, he got a job, okay? Number two, it's his threshing floor. So that means he owns the job, amen? And so there's security there. And so she sees this as the practical side. Win-win. Got a job, his job, win-win. We're going to do that. Practical side. But then also, not only is there a practical side, but she said, kindness with whose maidens thou wast. Now this is the personal side. This is the personal side. Naomi knew that Boaz was a man, listen, of character. He was a man of grace. He was a man with a good reputation and stature. And so she's saying, why marry one that's young and mean when I can get one that's a little bit older and mellow? for my daughter-in-law. So here's what she tells her. I want you to dress to impress. I want you to dress to impress. I remember a young man one time, and Pat will tell you this story's true. Young man comes out, we're at Antioch Baptist, and this young man's going to date my daughter. And so when I get to the house, number one, he's parked in my parking spot. Strike one. So I go in the house, he's sitting in my chair. Strike two. This is not going good. And he is sitting there, and he's got on dirty jeans and a t-shirt, and he ain't shaved. Twana's shaking her head no. And I looked at him, I asked him, I said, you take my daughter out? He said, yes, sir. I said, not looking like that, you ain't. I said, you go home, and you take a bath, and you shave, and you put on some decent clothes, and then you come back here looking like somebody, and then we'll talk. That is basically Naomi's advice to Ruth right here. Wash thyself. Simple Simon, take a bath. Take a bath. Anoint thee. Put on some perfume. Put thy raiment upon thee. Get dressed. Good idea. Amen? Get dressed. And look what else. So far, everything that Naomi is doing is just basic advice of simple personal hygiene, appropriate dress. There's nothing scandalous as far as her advice or shocking to Ruth. But then she says, but now get down to the floor. Get down to the threshing floor. Uh-oh. Now we're starting to see whether or not we're starting to cross over a line where maybe she ought not be going. Naomi's advice is not unanimously looked at as godly counsel. I read one man, he said, where she was manipulative. I read another commentary which said she was devious. I read another commentary where it said that Ruth's behavior was hazardous. It was risky. What if Ruth was to go down to the floor and lay at Boaz's feet and he utterly rejects her? It's inappropriate. It's immodest. It's tasteless. It is literally the appearance of evil. Paul wrote in the New Testament, abstain from all appearance of evil. Moses wrote in the Mosaic Law, and keep far from a false charge. But Naomi knew the rules when she begins to instruct Ruth on what she is supposed to do and when she's supposed to get down to the threshing floor, that she exhibits the wisdom of an older woman, that she's going to shake things up a little bit. Ruth is literally getting ready to play or pull a Sadie Hawkins, if you will. If Boaz ain't going to ask me to marry him, then I'll just ask Boaz to marry me. It's basically what's getting ready to happen. And then Naomi says, and make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, uncover his feet, lay thee down. He'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Now, these seemingly ill-fated steps may not have been the custom of a Moabite people, but in Israel, it's a proposal. This same act of submission, of coming to the master's feet, it's what we've got to do when we're born again. When we come to the Master's feet, we have literally got to lay our pride aside and in humility be just as it was in some of the great redemptive stories that's found in the Scriptures. Remember a moment ago I mentioned Jacob. Jacob is getting ready to go back and meet his brother Esau. And he is terrified that he's going to lose his life. And Jacob gets down on his knees and he literally prays to God in Genesis 37 and says these words, "O God of Abraham, I am not worthy of the least of these thy mercies. I have been dishonest. I have been ruthless in business. I have not been a good man. I have played favorites and played my wives against one another. I've not been good. God, I am not worthy of any of these Thy mercies. I have no right to ask You for me and Esau to have kindness between one another. But that's exactly what I'm going to do. God, You look at my family and we're divided out in packs. This is what I've come to in life. To where if Esau kills any, it's going to be the ones I like the least. It's basically what it is. So God, I need mercy. But yet I'm not worthy to ask it. And here's why. I kind of left this out. Because Jacob said this. O God of my father Abraham. Jacob said, right now I hadn't even trusted You myself. John the Baptist. On the banks of the Jordan River, Mark chapter 1, verse 7, folks would ask him, sir, are You that one we're supposed to be looking at? John said, I'm not Him. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie His shoes. I'm not worthy. The centurion whose child was sick. In Matthew chapter 8, when they came and told Jesus that the man's child was sick, Jesus said, well, I go to his house and heal him. And the centurion said, no, don't come to my home. I am not worthy that You should come under the roof of my house. But just speak the words. My servant will be healed. My servant will be healed. I'm not worthy that You come under the roof of my house. The prodigal in Luke 15, when he was coming home to the father, he said, I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son, but instead make me as one of Your slaves. And then Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. See what Naomi is doing here with Ruth. It may look scandalous. It may look unseemly. It may seem risky. But what she's teaching Ruth to do is this. You've got to humble yourself. Sometimes we wonder why God don't answer our prayers. And He's still waiting on us to humble ourselves. Sometimes when it comes to the plans of life and we don't see God moving, God's wondering when we're going to get low enough that our pride is wrecked away, that our plans are moved aside, and that in our humility that we just fall on our face and say, God, here I am, because Your plans surely got to be better than mine. Sometimes God don't move because we ain't moved. Sometimes God can't move because I won't move. And God says, until you move, I don't do anything. We were coming home last night from Troutman and with our family, and Pat asked me a question. She said, you ever resent not retiring from the Navy? And I said, not really. I said, it took me a little bit to kind of get on board. She said, I know. I thought God was going to kill us before He finally did it. But I said, no, I really don't. I really don't. I said, God's given us a good life. But it took me 3 years to get out of the way. 3 years to get out of the way. Now, like I've said before, I'm a little hard-headed. 3 years. This is what Naomi is teaching Ruth. If we want this plan to work, you've got to uncover His feet, lay down, and wait for Him to tell you what to do. You have got to get out of the way. Then the last things this morning in verses 5 and 6 is the momentum. It's proactivity. Ruth says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. Now, here's what a lot of Christians will do, and it sounds real scriptural. Sounds real Christ-like. I'm going to pray about it. Sometimes we just got to do it. Sometimes you just got to do it. And that's what Ruth said. I'm just going to do it. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit's dealing with the heart about being saved or being born again, they'll think, well, I got to think about this a little bit. What's to think about? The plan of redemption has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It has been perfected through a sinless sacrifice, was accepted of the Father, had an exclamation point stamped on it when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So what have you got to pray about? If He's speaking to your heart about being born again, just do it. Just do it. What's there to pray about? It's all been taken place. I'll do it. See, folks don't get saved unless they proactively confess their need and then they call upon the Savior. I can't get saved. Nobody gets saved by someone else's actions or someone else's motives or someone else's suggestion. I want you to think about everything that happened between verses 5 and 6 here. See, to get that bath, Ruth just didn't go in there and flip on the shower and jump in like what we do on a Sunday morning and in and out, ready to go in 5 minutes. She had to go draw the well. She had to go to the well. She had to draw the water. She had to do something to take a bath. To put on perfume. This was expense on her behalf. She didn't go into the bathroom and go through her drawers like you ladies do. And Pat's got a drawer. Bless her heart, she got a drawer. And go in there and pull out some of that stuff and some of that Mary Kay samples or whatever it is. Ain't what Ruth had to do. She had to go through expense, personal expense of an apothecary. There was an investment of her finances. Look, well, she had to pick out her clothes. Amen. Fellas, this can be painful when a wife picks out her clothes. Amen. It can be painful. But she had to go pick out her best. Pick out her best. Maggie, I saw you look at Shannon. What's up with that? And had to pick up her best. Okay? And so she had to do that. And she literally, look, Ruth literally went down into a man's world down in that threshing floor. Those men were down there protecting that harvest with sword and shield and spear. She went down into a man's work because even though that Boaz was down there, he owned it. He had hired helpers. His presence was indicative of the fact he was willing to protect his investment. She risked her health. She risked her reputation. And by lying at His feet, she was literally confessing, you possess everything, and I possess nothing. I want you to think about this. The very best that Ruth had was nothing compared to what her Redeemer had to offer. For her bath water, Ruth didn't have servants to go draw. Boaz does. Finest perfume that she put on was nothing compared to what Boaz could provide. Her attire, the best clothes she had, was nothing compared to what this kinsman redeemer could give to her. It was absolutely, positively nothing. Her greatest offering is our greatest offering. When the Bible says, but we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I've shared with y'all before, I personally believe that the rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. And I'll guarantee when people saw Saul come and ask Jesus, what have I got to do to inherit everlasting life? There was a bunch of folks elbowing one another saying, man, if Jesus can bag this guy right here, he'll have all the money he ever needs. He'll have all the wealth. Saul can be so beneficial to the ministry of Jesus and His men by what Saul has. And what did Jesus look at Saul and say he had to do? Take it all and get rid of it. Get rid of it. Sell it all. Give it to the poor. And then you pick up a cross and you follow me. Saul walked away sad. Because Saul wanted somebody to look at him and say, I need you. Instead of Saul looking at Christ saying, I need you. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But then there's the Redeemer's opportunity. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. For though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Folks, listen. Until we're willing to come before God in everything that we do and completely humble ourselves, as Naomi was instructing Ruth to do, then we can't get upset. Really, we ought not even wonder why things may not be moving along like what we thought. Most times we're the ones that's in the way. Hadn't got anything to do with God. He owns it all. Everything you ask for, He already has. My Father is the Father of the cattle of 1,000 hills. He owns it all. Those mountains over there, they're mine, says God. Those cows over there, mine. That forest, mine. You know, Ernest T. Bass, he said it's Kelsey's ocean. No, it's God's. Kelsey's creek. No, God's. It's all Lord's. But until we humble ourselves and say this, God, but whatever it is that we have, it's yours. Then God moves. So if you're here this morning, you've never been saved, God wants you. Just give it to Him. Just do it. Ruth said, I'll do it. You too. I'll do it. If you're here this morning, maybe you've been praying about something. You've been praying for a while. You said, well, I wonder what it is. And the Holy Spirit has just revealed to you this morning, you're the ones in the way. Just come to the altar. Lay at His feet. Wait for Him to tell you what to do.